Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will do his work in us. I pray that he'll do his work in me. Help me to speak your truth clearly and faithfully. Father, we pray that he will do his work in each one of us, that we might hear your truth, that we might recognise reality, and that we might be moved and equipped to live in the light of it, and therefore to be people of prayerful dependence on you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The great 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "To pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of its inexhaustible storehouse." To pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of its inexhaustible storehouse. When we pray, we are addressing the Creator of the universe, and he is taking our words seriously. The one who keeps the stars shining and the planets spinning opens his door to us and invites us to come in and talk to him and ask of him as children with a perfectly loving father. So why is it that so many Christians do struggle in their practice of prayer? Why is it so many Christians find themselves subject to droughts of prayer as reliably as this continent is subject to droughts of rain? Well, for some of us, it is a simple matter of getting distracted because we are weak and frail sinners. And if that's you, then I simply want to say God's word urges prayer upon you. So you know that. So repent of your prayerlessness. Understand you cannot live for God's glory if you are not constantly asking God to hallow his name. Fix a set time each day. Get back to talking to your Father as he desires and as is to your blessing. For some, that will be enough, because the foundations are in place. But, you know, you've fallen because we are still subject to the weaknesses of the flesh and we get knocked off course and we need to be reminded to get back on course. But there may be others among us who've never really had times of walking close to God in prayer, for whom Spurgeon's language of treasure house and riches, for whom that language is difficult to connect with the activity of prayer. Now, maybe that's because you are not yet actually in relationship with God. Maybe you don't talk to God as your Heavenly Father because he is not yet your Heavenly Father. So make your choice. Repent of your sins, trust Christ, pray to God and seek the mercies that are found in Christ, and God will adopt you into his family and you can start talking to him as a beloved child. Maybe though you have taken that step, but you have not yet learned the truth of your dependence on Christ. Maybe that truth has not yet impressed itself upon your soul. When faith sees the truth of our dependence on God, prayer is the instinctual response. Just as the person who clearly sees that they are in danger instinctively cries out, "Help!" In my whole life, only once have I thought that I might be about to die. I didn't need anybody to teach me or urge me in that moment to cry out, "Help." Of course I cried out, "Help." When we see clearly and feel deeply the reality of our dependence on God, we cannot help but pray. Sometimes we get distracted and we need to be reminded. But in our souls, the fundamental necessity of prayer to the Christian life will be as obvious to us as the need to breathe. And so today, I just want to focus on creating or deepening or reinforcing that sense of our dependence on God. I want to explore two simple but fundamental truths that I hope will foster commitment to prayerful dependence on God in us. Firstly, there's only two of them. This is the first one. God is really in control, not me. God is really in control, not me. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, Paul writes, "In Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." It's a bit wordy, but you see how God is described there? Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God works out everything in line with his purposes. Not some things, not the vast majority of things, everything. And in this passage from Ephesians, everything includes our salvation. Of course, it has to. Because at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul will go on to remind us that we were spiritually dead. And dead people can't revive themselves. Their only hope is the miracle of resurrection worked by God. Everything is under the control of God. God is the source of all earthly life, and God is the source of all spiritual life. Everything we have or manage to do is part of the outworking of God's ultimate purposes, and no plan, no desire that we have will ever get in the way of God achieving his ultimate purposes. There is nothing and there is no one not ultimately dependent on God. You might remember in Psalm 2, there's an image of sort of worldly political and military powers forming this grand alliance to overthrow God. In the psalm, do you remember what God's response is? He laughs. All these worldly powers, they might intimidate, well, other earthly powers, but to God it's like being menaced by a deluded kitten. Except it's more than that. All that power and might that these nations have, they only have because God gave it to them. This is a lesson that's kind of burned into Israel's history. Israel had been conquered by great human empires that proclaimed their greatness from the rooftops. Except each of those nations was just an instrument that God was using to discipline his people for their sin. And when they had done that job, well, they received what their arrogance deserved. God lifted them up and God tore them down. They crumbled into the dust of history. Same lesson is there as Jesus stands before the presence of all-conquering imperial Rome embodied in the person of Pontius Pilate. As Jesus refused to answer his questions, Pilate says to him, "Don't you realise I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Do you remember Jesus' reply? John 19, verse 11. "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." The mightiest of empires are subject to the control of the God of heaven. I think of Job. We looked at Job a few years ago. As he comes to appreciate this truth about God in Job 42:2, he says to God, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Bible's clear from beginning to end. God is the one who is really and ultimately in control, which means you and I We're not. This is the humbling reality that the book of Proverbs points us to regularly. Proverbs 16:9. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And you get the same wisdom in the New Testament, in the book of James. James chapter 4 from verse 13 tells us, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You might know what you want to happen tomorrow. You might know what you expect to happen tomorrow. You might know what usually happens tomorrow. But you don't know with certainty what will happen tomorrow, because you are just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It is God who knows with certainty what will happen tomorrow, because God has ordained it according to his eternal will. It's a humbling thing, but it is reality. God is in control, and I'm not. Nothing happens unless God wills it, and when God wills it, nothing can stop it. Even Satan's grandest plans, even humanity's ultimate act of blasphemy, the crucifixion of God the Son, that turned out to be nothing more than the actions by which God fulfilled his greatest and ancient promises of salvation. God is in control and I'm not. Nothing happens unless God wills it. And when God wills it, nothing can stop it. It's a humbling thing, but it is reality. And it means that we are ultimately and utterly dependent on God. We have nothing apart from his generosity. We do nothing apart from his design. There is nowhere that we can hide from or escape from our dependence on him, as you might remember Jonah discovered. How do you feel about that? What do you think about that? If that was all that we know about God, it might make us uncomfortable. The idea of being completely at the mercy of another person, completely dependent on someone else, that is an unsettling one. That's where abuse and exploitation come from. And on the merely human plane, we are right to be uncomfortable and unsettled at the thought of being in that situation. When we are utterly dependent on someone else, we are on dangerous ground, because you and I are sinners. But we need to remember the second truth. Remember, there's only two of them. The second truth that I want to explore today, which is this: God is way better than I am. God is way better than I am. We are dependent on God not just because he is the one who is really in control. We are dependent on God because it is good that he's in control and not us. We spent some time last week reminding ourselves why God is fantastic and glorious, and I'm not going to rehearse all that again. It's all there on YouTube. Today, I just want to highlight these things. God loves us more than we love ourselves, and he's demonstrated that love at the cross. God loves us more than we love ourselves, and he's demonstrated that love at the cross. Romans 5 from verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John 4 from verse 10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. A man has spat in your face. He has slandered your good name so that you lost a job. He's robbed your house. He's slashed your tires. He has tortured and murdered your son. What would you feel toward that man? What would you want to do to him? Imagine the roles are reversed. You have done those things to him. How would you expect him to feel about you? What would you expect him to do to you? If he treated you with kindness and with generosity, if he shared with you everything he had, if he devoted himself to doing you good, if he stood in front of you and took the blows when another wanted you dead, how would you describe his love for you? The one who loved his enemies in such a way, do you think his love could be relied upon, depended upon? Surely you would see his commitment to your good as strong as forged steel. That is the nature of God's love for us. That is the depth of God's love for us. The God who exercises sovereign control over us is the God who loves us with that love. That is a love we can depend on. And the God of that dependable love is also a God of dependable wisdom. The one who loves us more than we love ourselves knows us better than we know ourselves. He truly and finally knows what life is for and how it is best lived. His view is so much bigger and truer than ours. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says to us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 1, we're told the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Paul can't help himself in Romans 11:33. He interrupts his argument to break out in praise at God's wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God is infinitely, magnificently, gloriously wise. And we're not. So often, in the face of even relatively simple decisions, we struggle to know what to do. And half of the time when I'm sure what I should do, I'm wrong. I make choices with imperfect information and from a limited perspective. Often I make my choices out of fear or pride or greed or peer pressure. Sometimes it's just out of laziness. The choices I make can be affected by how much sleep I had and when I had my last coffee. And then when we hit something really complicated, you know, I don't know, like a global pandemic, well, that's when the wheels really fall off. You get people going down the rabbit hole of conspiracy theories. You get people pretending the thing's not real. And at the other extreme, you get people paralysed with fear. And then in between, you get people like me who decide we'll just keep the rules because that's easiest and we'll just studiously ignore the fact that many of them are nonsensical. But there are people who have to take the responsibility of making those rules, knowing that lives are at stake. And I'm very glad that I'm not one of them. But at the same time, I'm frustrated that pride and ego and greed and lack of coffee influence them just as much as they influence me. Sin mucks up our decision-making processes. And that is true no matter how smart we are. That's why I always worry when people say the answer to some social or moral problem is more education. I mean, I'm all for education. But most of the people who ran the concentration camps were both smart and well educated. That's why they ran them so efficiently. We often are not sure what to do, and when we are sure, we're often wrong. And all of our decisions are made under the influence of the tendency to sin that each one of us still suffers from. Friends, if we see these things about God and about ourselves, we must sense our dependency on Him. God is really in control, not me. If I want stuff to happen, I have to ask Him to make it happen. God is way better than I am. He knows what stuff should happen way better than me. If those things are true, how can we not pray? What sort of an idiot puts in place all sorts of plans and strategies and goals without seeking the leading and blessing of the God whose plans for my life and universe always come true? What sort of an idiot does that? Well, sadly, sometimes this sort of an idiot. But do you see the stupidity of it? I was supposed to go diving in Komodo last year. This year I'm just excited at the thought that I can go diving in Manly again, but last year I was supposed to be in Komodo. Komodo is famous for its ripping currents. Do you know the easiest way to kill yourself diving in Komodo? Fight the current. I was going with a crew called Current Junkies who respect the current. They'd study the moon charts and the tides, and they would find the biggest, meanest currents, and then they would go with them for the most amazing ride. It's the closest you can get to flying without putting on a wingsuit and jumping off something really high. Fight the current, and that's when you get into trouble, because against the current you lose every time. Part of what we do when we pray is we admit to God we need Him to reveal His will to us, to show us how His current is flowing through history so we can line ourselves up with it, so that we don't go chasing after our own goals and purposes when those goals and purposes are running in the opposite direction to His good goals and purposes. Prayer is asking us to take Him on the ride with us. And because our own capacity for seeing the truth is so mucked up by sin, we need to ask Him to spiritually open our eyes to see truth, His truth. Because by ourselves we will muck it up. We need to ask Him to grant us an understanding faith as we hear His word and seek to live in the light of it in this complicated world, to grant us wisdom so that we can choose well, guided by His Spirit, despite our sin and our weakness and our smallness. What sort of an idiot sees the reality of his own sin and the complexity of this world and then decides he doesn't need God's help? Imagines he can sort out stuff by himself. What self-delusional arrogance. And may God forgive me for all the times that I fall into that delusion. The Christian is committed to prayer because they see the truth about their dependence on God. They marvel at the power and the love and the wisdom of God and go, I want all of that on my side. I want the riches of the heavenly storehouse. And they are humbled by the reality of their own sin and weakness and smallness, and they go, I need it on my side. I need it on my side. There's an old poem by Winfred Ernest Garrison, who you may not have heard of, but the poem is best known because John F. Kennedy kept a plaque on his desk which had the poem's first line written upon it. Thy sea, O God, is so great, my boat is so small. Thy sea, O God, is so great, my boat is so small. The Christian sees the vastness of the ocean and the fragility of their own small boat to navigate it. And they see their torn sails and the leak on the port side letting in water. And they cannot help but cry out, save me, Lord. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who wants each day to bring glory to the God who saved you? Do you believe all this stuff about God's power and love and wisdom? Do you believe all this stuff about your own sin and weakness and smallness? Do you truly see the ocean? Have you looked at the state of your boat recently? Then how would it be possible to get up and face the day without prayer? When we recognise that reality, what can we do but depend on God to leave us to favourable winds and away from the rocky shoals? Prayer comes when we recognise our dependence on God. Ian Bounds said, prayer is the language of a man burdened with a sense of need. Prayer is the language of a man burdened with a sense of need. Prayer comes when we recognise our dependence on God. Dependence on God comes when we open our eyes to reality. The reality about Him, the reality about the world, the reality about us. If you want to improve your prayer life, I mean, ask all the practical questions in question time, but if you want to improve your prayer life, then start with these very, very dangerous words and keep praying them until He answers, and then keep praying them. Father, please do what is necessary. Father, please do what is necessary to teach me to depend on You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do what is necessary to teach us to depend on You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.